We read from Romans 1. Our text is found in Ephesians chapter 4. And verses 17 through 19. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk in the vanity of their mind, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over unto lasciviousness to work all uncleanness with greediness. And to some extent, 20, of course, applies matter of course, but ye have not so learned Christ. This text stands in a context of the whole epistle. There is what we might call a more remote context, and there is a context closer to hand. The remote context is found in the very opening verses of the epistle, especially verse 4, where it speaks of the wonder of election and unto which, or if you will, unto what God chose a people, what His purpose was in choosing to Himself a people from the fallen human race, according as He hath chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him. Holy and without blame. The very purpose of God electing to Himself a people, not to leave us in sin, but to deliver us from guilt and also its power and its rule, holiness, which has to do, of course, with purity. But purity and holiness are antithetical. Holiness has to do with a consecration unto that which is pure and right. But it has to do also with an opposition to and a removal of oneself from that which is defiled and corrupt. And so the call to holiness. And our verse, our text, is part of that call unto holiness. You might say it's the negative side. Walk not as the Gentiles walk in the blindness of their vanity of their minds and blindness of their heart. But that also has to do, you understand, with holiness. You claim to be a Christian. With whom do you walk? And where are you headed when you take your walk? But there's also an immediate context. And the immediate context, of course, is begun chapter 4, the beginning of what we might call the practical section, where in the first verse of the chapter, the apostle beseeches you, you saints, you holy ones, that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called, the calling wherewith ye are called, worthy of that calling. And what's the central vocation of a believer? Christianity. And the question is, can that be seen? Whose you are? How long, beloved, would it take for someone with whom, I'll put it in a slang, with whom you're hanging around, figures out that you're a Christian, that you're a believer, that you're a disciple of Christ. Would it take them very long? Or would they not be able really ever to figure that out and come to that conclusion based on conversation and your interest? Brethren, these things ought not so to be. Beloved, says the apostle, walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you have been called, unto which you have been called. That is, bring to your Christian confession honor and not dishonor about whom you claim to be or upon the one whom you confess as your Lord. And then chapter 4 tells us how to do that positively, and then the negative admonition as well. The positive has to do, of course, striving to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bonds of peace and love one for another. There is no worse witness in the whole world than those who call themselves saints and believers, and especially who claim to belong to the same church, can't get along for sour grapes, and all others hear from our lips is criticism one of another. What in the world is going on there? And that's Christianity? Striving to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace with meekness and all of that. That's in the way of love. That's the positive. But the negative is, walk not as the Gentiles walk. Why not? Because of what we read here in verses 17, 18, and 19, with the vanity of their minds and so on. And you have an explanation of what the Gentile mentality is. The uncircumcised mind, if you will, and the uncircumcised heart, the mind, and then the lifestyle that results. And it is a scathing indictment, beloved. It is a penetrating word, if you will, a description of the ungodly and of this world and to what it leads, excesses and uncleanness with the greediness. Beloved, if the apostle's description here of the Gentile mind and of the unbelieving world isn't enough to warn us off from following in its ways, I despair of anything being stated strongly enough. And the apostle states it strongly. When one who has the apostle's office says, I say therefore, and I testify in the Lord, he's taking us by our lapels. And he's saying, are you listening? Am I penetrating? Is it getting across? Be warned. This is how it is out there. So, this word, this admonition concerning life outside of Christ. Now, the admonition is, walk not as the Gentiles. I suppose I could have entitled the sermon there, walk not as the uncircumcised of mind and heart, because that's what he's talking about. The Gentile mind exposed. What explains this willful ignorance? Because that's what he's talking about, a willful ignorance, an ignorance that's a matter of the suppression of knowledge and truth, and to what impiety leads. Not the impiety to which it leads, but to what impiety leads. And that's described in verse 19, and it's not a pretty sight. It ought not escape our attention. What we have here is a severe indictment of the world and of fallen human nature, of mankind apart from God and without Christ in this world. It's simply, of course, a description of total depravity in rather severe form. And you read this text and you can't help but think that there are few, precious few, even in the church world of our day, maybe especially in the church world of our day, who would care to take this passage as their text and then declare this scathing indictment of society, really. The walk of the Gentiles is society, and of this present world. They are numbered with the men of Ephraim. They cannot pronounce to frame it. It is a shibboleth. And all they can say is sibboleth. And not bring themselves to say such a thing. It's so harsh. So severe. Seemingly, they would say, so unchristian. And why offensive if we were to declare this of the world, to the world, what would they think of us? And who do you think you are that you can make such an assessment concerning our condition and status? And so this is one of those texts, of course, and truths that they simply lay aside and pass over. Well, beloved, let's understand that what you have here is not our assessment. It's not the assessment we have decided to make. This is the apostolic assessment. And the apostle goes on to say, and I want you to understand this is not simply my assessment, but I testify in the Lord that this is his assessment of the world that is outside of himself. And so, beloved, he testifies of this in the Lord. He not only says, I therefore, as the apostles say these things, but I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord on the basis of the Lord's authority that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk. And he certainly, number one, is underscoring, of course, the importance of these words and Gentile converts, believers, taking these words to heart. But you know, the more you think of it, it becomes plain that really what he's doing is anticipating a certain resistance to this word, to this admonition to walk no more as the other Gentiles walk. And so he prefaces it with a reference to the Lord, and then he follows it up with an explanation of the mind that he condemns. He wants us to be crystal clear about why he says this and why he brings this admonition, anticipating a kind of resistance to, well, why should this really have to be so decisive, Paul, and so antithetical? It is, as I said, as if the Apostle Paul takes believers, and in this instance, I suppose you could say recent converts from the Greek world, takes them, us, by the lapels, and says, do I have your attention? Are you listening? And what I say getting across? Walk not as the Gentiles walk. And then he gives us his assessment, his divinely ordained assessment of the Gentile world. And let's keep in mind then, that the first concern here isn't that the unbelievers hear this. His first concern is that the believer hears this, and that we take it to heart and understand how serious he is about this admonition and his assessment. He talks here, you know, about the unbelieving mind, and then he talks about the unbelieving lifestyle. And his point is, don't think that they're not connected. If you have an unbelieving mind and perspective, what's going to follow is an unbelieving lifestyle, and the lifestyle has to do with every kind of immorality and unrighteousness under the sun. I'll put it this way. The Apostle Paul is convinced that there is an affinity for common grace in every one of us. An affinity for common grace in every one of us. We know the theory. We may intellectually reject the theory, which of course as theory would minimize the difference between the church and the world, between faith and unbelief, godliness and ungodliness, light and darkness. They're not really a light and darkness, it's more kind of a twilight in which it all mixes together. Because in the end, according to the theory, the teaching, we really have things in common as believers and unbelievers, and not just material things, but grace. There is a grace that is common, and a Holy Spirit with His ministrations that we share with the unbelievers. And so can they really be that far off from us in the way they think and what they would do? And we can hear that and we can say, you know, that's inconsistent with particular grace. And we can dismiss it doctrinally and by argumentation. But don't say the world doesn't appeal to us, beloved. Don't say the world doesn't appeal to every one of us. And is it really that sharp a distinction? Are they really that bad in their ways? Don't they have things that they can not only teach us, but we can enjoy in common? Let's try to work it out. And so the apostle here draws the lines of distinction in a most distinctive and severe, sharp way with the warning, knowing the affinity of our human nature that remains, and the power of the world and the way of the world, and the lust of the eyes to us too. Refutation of common grace notwithstanding. And so you understand the warning, and understanding that to us too there is this appeal. As a poet puts it, the grandeur that the glory that was Greece and the grandeur that was Rome. There is a certain appeal to us too. Or, in the language of the Scriptures, a mind that can find affinity with a man called Lot, who was, of course, a child of God, but whom the Scriptures tell us pitched his tent towards Sodom. And when Abraham, of course, gave him this choice where he would go, then, of course, Lot looked over the plains. He lifted up his eyes in chapter 13 and beheld the plain of the Jordan. It was well watered everywhere. Before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, it was even as the garden of the Lord. So he wasn't going to live in Sodom and Gomorrah, but he was going to get as close to Sodom and Gomorrah as he could, because there was a living to be made there. How close can I get to the world and not be singed and not be burned, if you will, a kind of mentality and that spirit. And you know the conclusion of the matter with this saint called Lot, who ended up in a great spot of his life to walk as the Gentiles and with the Gentiles because of the greenness of the grass over there and the world. But that's, you understand, according to our human nature, Christians, but still going in that direction as well. And so, beloved, this warning and this assessment, and we say once again, this is not our assessment, first of all. This is the apostle's assessment, and he wants the church of Ephesus to understand it's not simply his assessment, it's the Lord's assessment as well. And you say it's unchristian? Who defines Christianity these days? If not the apostle and his Lord, pray tell whom? Offensive, you say. You're right. Offensive to the natural mind. Although the question I would ask such who want to say this is unchristian and offensive, are you sure it's so offensive to the world, or do you find it offensive? Perhaps it's you who find this so very offensive and want nothing to do with it. But truth be told, indeed, a passage like this is offensive to the natural mind, and an unbelieving believer hearing this thing will be offended. But there are many things, of course, that came from the apostle's pen that offended, and yet he had to say these things as offensive as they were. But this too, beloved, don't forget this too. This is the word of the Spirit. And let us understand that if the one who comes across this word is an unbeliever but elect, and in his heart is working the Spirit, it's a word like this that's going to be of convicting value. And as the Spirit works even this word to his shame and consternation, in the end, that man, as he comes to conversion, is going to say, you know what? This is the truth. This is what my mind was. And this is what the world is. And I see that now, and I turn my back from it, and I reject it, and I want nothing more to do with it anymore. And that's in his newfound zeal. The trouble is, of course, as he goes down the road, the zeal may evaporate, and what is called the first love, and then the world again begins to have its allure. What did I give up? Did I have to really give it all up? And then the admonitions of the apostle have to come to bear as they did upon these Ephesians. But you talk to a new convert, one who has been brought out of this, and he will tell you what the apostle says here is truth. Did it offend me? You better believe it offended me in my unbelief. But it was the power of God unto salvation to wake myself up to my folly and the vanity of it all. And then the grace and the duty of Christ attracted me as something far better and what I would gladly give in exchange. Let us not doubt, beloved, the wisdom of the Spirit in his assessment of fallen man and the Gentile world. And so, the admonition. I testify to you, therefore, he says, that ye walk not as the other Gentiles, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk in the vanity of their minds. And the word here is walk. Newer translations have the word live, and that's an accurate commentary, but that's not the word. The word here is the same word that you find in the first verse of the chapter. I, therefore, the prisoner, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation. And now here that word walk is used again, that ye walk not as the other Gentiles walk. Because walk has a certain connotation, you see. Walk has to do with the direction in which a man is going. And it's a reminder that in your life you can only go one direction or the other. You can't walk in two different directions. Which direction is it? And when you leave home, where are you headed? See, when you walk, you're heading for a certain destination, for a place of interest. And what is that place of interest that you are walking to that holds your attention? Is it the bar? Is it the theater? Is it the place of entertainment? Some kind of something secular, something immoral? Where are you heading? Why? And then this too, with whom? With whom? You walk with somebody. It says, not as the other Gentiles walk. Don't go with them in their direction, you see. And continue to call them your friends. You may have to have contact with them. You do. We're not called to be isolated from the world. You have contact. You must do business. But you better not walk as they walk to where they want to go, and with them in the way of friendship and fellowship. There is the calling to a distinctiveness and a separation. Who are you going to congregate with? With them and their places of fun and life, pursuing their goals? Or you're going to congregate with the saints, governed by the Spirit, with their interest and their goals? And so this call not to walk as the Gentiles walk. And it's a walk that has to do with the vanity of their mind. In other words, the direction in which they go is determined by their mind, which is the mind of vanity. And that explains the direction and then even their destination and their end when all is said and done. The vanity of the mind. You couldn't find, you know, a more apt description of the Greek mind. Ephesus was in a Greek world. And anyone who's gone to college, and I would think to some extent has gone to high school, because these things ought to be taught concerning the Greek mind, so we can assess it properly and deal with it and give answer to it. But the Greek mind, of course, was the pride of intellect. In some ways, the Greeks were the cradle of Western thought and perspective. And they gave birth to all kinds of great minds. It's called the vanity of the mind because it has to do with a certain pride and conceit on the one hand with their love for the mind and thought, be it philosophy, be it mathematics, Euclid, you know, Archimedes, Aristotle, and so on. Plato, you can go on and on with these great Greek minds. And really the ones who discovered things, principles of math and engineering and so on, to give rise to all kinds of things that proceeded into science and learning. But you understand, it was the mind of man, called here not the glory of the mind, but the vanity of the mind, the conceit of the mind, connected with the emptiness in the end, because vanity has both ideas, doesn't it? It's a good word. The pride and conceit. But in the end, the emptiness, the bankruptcy, when all is said and done. And of course, what the Greeks were interested in was achievement. Bringing together thoughts by logic and reason and coming to conclusions and enabling us to make achievements as man. But without God and without godliness in the picture, the human mind is the measure of all things. And we will solve problems, and we will uncover the secrets of the world, if you will, and the principles that govern all kinds of things, and lay those principles as the foundation of our learning. But we will do that without any consideration of the mind and the will and the laws of God. In other words, we want to deal with this creation, understand all its secrets, and then put them together to resolve the problems that face us and the difficulties, but without any dependency upon God, without any consideration of the Creator Himself and the sin and the fall of man, we can arrive at truth and even a certain kind of righteousness without involving the words and the law and the knowledge of God. The vanity of the mind. That's not only first century, beloved. That's not only ancient. That's 21st century. That's evolution, isn't it? The theory of evolution. To explain the origins of the universe, to arrive at the truth of this creation without involving the Creator. And we will solve all the problems of the human race without making any admission to guilt and depravity and all the rest. And they're going to drop their equations on the basis of their knowledge and resolve the problems and the evils with which man has to deal. But this fundamental truth is not going to be part of the equation. God and the Word of God and the wisdom of God and what He says about creation and the nature of man. The vanity, beloved, of the mind. What is it going to resolve in the end? I'll tell you what it's not going to resolve in the end. The true nature of a man. And it's not going to resolve the evils of this world. You don't do that, beloved, without Jehovah God and His wisdom and His Word and the Christ of the Scriptures. You ignore Him as the fundamental part of the equation to your peril. In the end, of course, what comes to pass is not truth and righteousness, but comes to and life. What comes to pass is falsehood, folly, and in the end, death. The vanity, beloved, of the Gentile, the uncircumcised, the unredeemed mind. Now the apostle fleshes that out, and he explains some things according about that mind. He describes it in these terms, that it is a matter of understanding that is darkened and being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them. And in the end, that has to do with the blindness of the heart. There's a darkness, there's an alienation, and it's all related to this blindness of the heart. What a grim description of man outside of Christ, beloved, and apart from redeeming grace. The apostle describes this mind that's lifted up in conceit, but in the end is really filled with a certain kind of folly, as a mind that is darkened. And when he says it's darkened, he doesn't simply mean it's devoid of knowledge and that it's filled with all kinds of ignorance, but he means that it's under the power of darkness. And it's that power of darkness, if you will, that darkens it. It is, if you will, a willful ignorance. It's an ignorance, all right, but not because it hasn't been confronted by knowledge and by truth, but it's an ignorance because I don't want the knowledge of that truth, and I don't want that to figure into my equations to arrive at my conclusions. I set it aside. There may be a knowledge of the truth. It may be a man who's been raised in the church, in the PR churches. Don't say he doesn't have a knowledge of the truth. He may have gotten A's in catechism. Maybe in some ministry, even advised him to think about the ministry. But he had no interest in it, turned his back on it. He didn't. Not because he doesn't know the truth. He knows the truth as well as you and I. But he's not going to live in accordance with that truth. He suppresses the truth if he hasn't had a change of heart. We will not acknowledge, you understand, the truth. It's what the apostle describes in Romans chapter 1. As he speaks of the man who holds the truth. To hold the truth, you have to know something about the truth, but you hold it in unrighteousness, as he says in verse 18. And to hold the truth in unrighteousness means in the end that you suppress that truth. As it says in 21, when they knew God, I'm saying they're completely ignorant of God, they knew God, they glorified Him not as God, they weren't thankful, but became vain in their imagination. There's that word again. They became vain in their imaginations, and they suppressed it, and they pretended that they weren't confronted by it at all. And it's not true. And if it's not true, then we will not act in accordance with it either. And what happens to this mind, what characterizes this mind in the end, is that light becomes considered as darkness, and righteousness becomes considered as unrighteousness, and good is evil, and evil is good, and right is wrong, and wrong is right, and the truth is the lie, and the lie is the truth. That's what characterizes this mind in the end, you understand. You want an outstanding example? I'll give you an outstanding example of recent vintage. That the world is only too happy to embrace and is being taught, sad to say, by some who are not so far distant from us. That place called hell. What's the reality concerning the truth of hell? They say, there is no hell. And that's the gospel truth. And so, if you say there is a hell according to Scriptures, that's the lie. And so the truth of Scripture becomes the lie, and the lie and the falsehood, because it's welcome to them, if it's in with their system, is held for the truth. And so they perceive. The understanding is darkened. The light, they want no part of the light, because if the light shows itself, it ends up condemning us and filling us with a fear, and we'll have to change the way we think about things, and then, you know, even how we live. And that we don't want to do. And so they persist. And the apostle says, alienated in the end, even from God. Their understanding darkened, not something that they will acknowledge or admit, but nonetheless true. And then alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them. And that word alienated is an excellent translation. There are translations that say of separated from the life of God. And that's a possible translation, but it's a weak translation. We're not simply talking about a separation. So the life of God is over here and the life of man is over there. And there's this chasm between the two of them, however true that may be. But the greater truth is there is an alienation. In other words, we're speaking of a creature, man, who once knew the life of God. But he wasn't interested in the life of God in the end. He didn't want to walk with God in the ways of God, if God's Word even puts prohibitions on me and forbidden things. Alienated, beloved, over against that life. Not simply separated, but a bitterness over against, a rejection of an anger and a self-justification, if you will. Alienation. Who will resolve the alienation? Not man. Alienated from the life of God, having no desire to walk with God and in the ways of God. Maybe wanting to be spared hell because of God, but not wanting to walk with God and be His friend and have Him rule one's life and put restrictions on one through the ignorance that is in them. And you understand that reference to ignorance is not simply an ignorance with respect to God. It's ignorance with respect to self. There's the great ignorance. Their own need, their own dependency, and that I am at fault. That's the human mind. That I have to acknowledge before God, it's my fault. I am to blame for all this. Not on my life. I am not to blame. I am not at fault. I'm not going to acknowledge that. The ignorance, beloved, concerning self. And if you don't know the truth about self, how in the world are you ever going to find your way back to God? A man who doesn't know the truth concerning self isn't going to find his way back to God. He will not have the humility and the move to repentance ever to take those steps. Due to the blindness of their hearts. And here's the heart of the matter, if you will. The blindness of the heart. It's not simply a matter of the mind. It's not simply a matter of the understanding. It's a matter of the heart and of the affections, if you will. And the heart, of course, has to do then with what one loves and wants and desires. But here it's called the blindness of the heart. And really, a better translation here would be the hardness of the heart. It's a blindness that doesn't see, but it's a blindness that has to do with a hardness, you see. And the hardness of a heart is that it rejects that which comes to it and doesn't want to hear what comes to it, because it doesn't welcome what it hears. And you may speak about Christ and you may speak about salvation, but that doesn't move me to any joy. Doesn't move me to any humility. Doesn't move me to any gratitude. Bah, who wants anything to do with Christ is bringing joy and the acknowledgement of self. He moves you. Concerning His death, His resurrection, fine, you can have Him. But He doesn't move me. His name means nothing to me. The blindness, you understand, the hardness of the heart with its affections. Because these are the things I desire, and I don't intend to give them up for Christ's sake. The cost is too much. How, beloved, is such a man going to be delivered? It's not going to be of self. Where there is the hardness of the heart, which has to do with the nature, it's going to take a power well nigh divine, it's going to take the power of grace itself. You understand, the problem with man is not lack of knowledge. And if we just give him more education and more university degrees, then the society will figure it all out, you know, and we'll have a little more Freud, perhaps, and we'll resolve all our psychological problems and all our conflicts, and we'll have peace. It's really working out, isn't it? Our world is headed in the way of peace, isn't it? Nothing further from reality right now, is there? Everything teeters on the brink. Revolution all over the place. The mind outside of Christ. And the hardness of the heart. Not a matter of knowledge and of education. It's a matter of the heart, you understand, and a whole new perspective on things. And where will a man receive that? There's a reason, you know, why Romans chapter 1, where the same truth is set forth, is introduced by Paul by the preaching of the gospel, which is the power of God unto salvation. We need that truth, that knowledge of Christ. And apart from the knowledge of Christ and the confession of faith, faith in Christ, this ignorance will remain, and this hardness of heart, and this utter folly. And so, beloved, the importance of the gospel ourselves, and hearing this word, and not to walk as the Gentiles walk, and not to be ruled by their mind, but remember what it said in the former verse. Christ as the head, be ruled by His mind and by His word. And then there's understanding. And then there may be wisdom, and it will tend not to death, but to life. But where that truth, as it is in Jesus, and it pertains to God, who is the Creator Himself, is rejected, where the soul leads in the end, is spelled out in verse 19. Who being past feeling have given themselves over unto lasciviousness to work all uncleanness with greediness. Again, what a description. Past feeling has to do with callousness. Has to do with a conscience that becomes seared. And then we'll hear and hearken to nothing. Past feeling, without any sensitivity to a word even of warning that comes. A conscience that is seared. A callousness. And then unto lasciviousness, excess. Giving themselves over unto excess. To work all uncleanness, immorality, if you will, with greediness. That is, with appetites that will never be satisfied. That's where this mind leans, and this rejection of God and truth, and who needs religion, and especially the Christian religion, leads. Don't think, beloved, impiety and the rejection of religion and of the laws of God and of Christianity itself doesn't have consequences. That's what the deceiver would have men understand and think. We don't need Christ. We don't need religion. We don't need the laws of God to abide by them. Set it all aside. Dismiss it. Silence it. Reject it. And we can still love the neighbor as ourselves. And we can still do good through humanity. And we can still have unity and peace and a certain morality. The deceiver would have them believe it, and they want to believe it. But it's the lie, beloved. It's the lie. Where man turns his back on every form of religion, that is, with respect to law and the authority of God and the end, Christ Himself, there's going to be, in the end, what the text describes here as this develops and controls every aspect of life. The hardness in sin and the addiction to sin. Alcoholism comes to mind, and the alcoholic, and the drinking one or two at first, and then we need one in the morning as well as the evening, and pretty soon it's alcohol all the time, and one is addicted to the alcohol, and one cannot live without it, and one is never satisfied more, 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 and as one drinks, it devours one. What is being spoken of here? This is where it heads, and it's not simply the sin of alcohol and the power of alcohol. It's sin from A to Z. Maybe I should say sin from A to X. From alcohol to gambling to homosexuality to X-rated stuff and pornography and all the rest. And controlled by it. And then every abomination under the heavens manifesting itself as well. That kind of a mentality. Immorality to the excess and abominations that are beyond imagination and all justified and all approved of. You can throw abortion on the heap, you know. In some ways, the matter of abortion is simply the demonstration and the proof of this hardness, absolute hardness, this callousness of a whole society, the murder of the most vulnerable, of the little ones, and then calling that love, justifying it. Murder, talk about calling the truth the lie and the lie the truth. Murder of the unborn, of those little lives, the most vulnerable, is called love and consideration, and they approve of it. That's where it's come to, beloved. That kind of a hardness, a callousness, and what in the end will follow while we're seeing it brought to pass today before our very eyes. The consequences of rejecting God and His Word, and with a venom even against Christ and what Christ has to say, and the holiness that is in Christ, the anti-Christian spirit as it moves, and then to walk as such with the Gentiles in that vanity. Let us be warned. Our calling, beloved, to testify against it as the apostle does. Not simply to offend, it will offend. But there be those also whom the Lord will save and even use. This is part of the word to bring them to their senses. They being elect. But we, beloved, bearing witness ourselves, not to walk, whatever might be the appeal, to keep our garments unspotted, to be distinctive. I am a Christian. Is that not your confession? Then there is a walk commensurate with that. And it's not according to the Gentile world. It's a bearing testimony against the Gentile world and a showing others what godliness and truth and holiness and a love for what is right and pure is all about. May God so grant that we are given this spirit of wisdom. Amen. For thy word we give thee thanks. It is a heavy word, a serious word. We know our own hearts and the affections within. May we have the boldness to bear testimony. May we have the grace to live in consistency and to show ourselves indeed to be disciples of the Lord Jesus and willing to count the cost. What a friend we have in Jesus. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.